Over the past several weeks, we've been considering the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking about the implications for us now on the other side of the resurrection. And this morning, we come to that very familiar text, that of the Great Commission, as Jesus appears the last time with his disciples before he will see them in glory. Though he does make a couple appearances, as we mentioned, to John at the island of Patmos and, of course, to the Apostle Paul. But here will be the last time in the flesh on this side of glory that he will appear to his disciples. And so worth taking a little time for us to consider, as we said, the mission of the church. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is good news. Death has been conquered. We may now taunt death, if you will, because death has been conquered. The sting has been removed. The bee is no longer anything but a fly. You know, it can't harm you anymore. Though it still looks scary. It still looks scarier than a fly. But the hornet, if you will, is nothing more than a fly now. And that's good news. But the resurrection is good news that requires action. It's good news that requires the church to do something. This is not something that we just take the good news and kind of, you know, put it in the safety deposit box of our heart and then go on with life. It is that, and it should give you joy for the rest of your life and so forth. But it's also something that requires us to do something with it. It's a treasure given to us that we must go and share with the world. And so Jesus, in this condensed version of the resurrection from Matthew, he just squeezes all this together in a pretty short text in Matthew 28. Through Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus summoning and commissioning his disciples to go. So I want us to think about this text, a text that I have no doubt, again, is very familiar to us all. Well, I want us, before we jump into the actual text, to think maybe about two contextual circumstances or things around this. The first is where this is taking place, and then the second is the story of Jonah as we kind of laid out for us as an Old Testament backdrop to this. But these couple things are worth noting. So first is where this is taking place. In verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when we hear that Jesus took them to a mountain, it's like the mountain, there are certain things in the Bible that are meant to draw our attention or at least throw up some red flags to us. And mountains are one of them. If we surveyed the Bible and just thought about mountains, we can almost in some sense just hop, skip, and jump our way through the Bible and get the story of the Bible just by going to mountains. Mountains are a representation of the kingdom. You'll remember in the book of Daniel, when the Daniel gets that vision of that awful, statue, this monstrous statue that represents the four kingdoms of Babylon at the head and then Persia and then Greece and then the legs of iron, in Rome. But the feet, you'll remember, were mingled, iron with clay. So there was a strength to this beastly statue, but its feet were of clay, and so there was a weakness to it. And then you'll remember in that vision, a little stone rolls over and, hits the statue in the feet, the weakness, and the whole thing comes crumbling down. And then Daniel says, and then I watched as the stone became a mountain, that was mighty and a kingdom that will never pass away. Mountains represent kingdoms. And so the mountain represents ultimately the kingdom of God. And there are all these rival mountains, no doubt about it. But they will be cast into the sea, we're told in Revelation. Even Jesus says, you'll say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And he doesn't literally mean, you'll say to mountains, go into the sea, but that these kingdoms will fade away. Yeah, not that I didn't think that as a kid. I remember staring, as I've shared with you before, staring very intently at the mountains out my back window, the Shungam Ridge, and just seeing if I could get them to get into the sea. And yet there they stand. And now it could be a statement about my faith, no doubt about that. But Jesus is also saying something else. He's looking at the would-be kingdom, the would-be mountain of Rome. and saying, if you could imagine it, it's just as hard as it is to imagine the Shangam Ridge being cast into the sea, or, you know, the Catskill Mountains being cast into the sea. That's hard to imagine. Well, imagine thinking Rome would go away. You know, it's almost more possible for the mountains to be cast into the sea than Rome would go away. And yet the day would come when that mountain would indeed be cast into the sea. But the mountain of the Lord is a mountain that will never fade away. And if we just went through, you know, Noah's ark, you know, lands on a mountain, and Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him, and Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, you know. So we've got all these images of these mountains. On the mountain of the Lord, says Isaiah, is where these things will take place. And Jesus comes and he gives a sermon up on the mountain like Moses. And then he takes, you know, Peter, James, and John up the mountain to witness the transfiguration. And here in the Great Commission, he takes them up a mountain. And on that great and glorious day, John is taken up a mountain. He's asked by the elder, would you like to see the bride? And he says, well, I'd love to see the bride of Christ. And he says, well, come. And he said, he took me to a high and lofty mountain so that I could witness it. And so we have Jesus, if you will, elevating them up into the heavenly realm, up into the Holy of Holies, if you will, that he might give them this commission. He's summoning them in that he might send them out. So just worth noting, because in some sense, it pulls on this thread that's running through the entire Bible, that great things are going to happen when God gets his people up on the mountain. So pay attention. Second contextual thing that I want to lay out for you is Jonah. Now, Jonah is not a direct context to this story. You know, there are other stories that we could use the story of Jonah as our Old Testament reading where it would fit even better, because Jonah's commission and his disobedience all happens in verses 1 and 2. You know, it's pretty quick. But nonetheless, there's a resonance here, I think, between what's going on with Jonah and what's going on in the Great Commission. Right? Jonah, if you will, as the prophet of Israel, in some sense, called to do what Israel's called to do. Israel is called to be, when God called Israel in Genesis chapter 12 through Abraham, he said, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That in some sense, Israel was to have an outward facing ministry. They're down deep in their breast, they were to think to themselves, we are here for the sake of the nations. We are here. We exist to be a blessing to the nations. So whatever the Lord is doing here, when he formed us as a people through our father Abraham, it was for the nations. And now in the story of Jonah, Jonah is called to go do that. Go to the nations, go to Assyria, and warn them of the coming judgment. Now, how does Jonah respond? Well, he responds like Israel responds. Right? He's not interested in saving the nations. In fact, the nations are a burden. In fact, the nations, you know, good on them if they get theirs. They're a wicked people, and frankly, I don't want them to repent. And maybe they're scary. The Assyrians are very scary. So for whatever reason, he said, I'm not going. I'm not going to do what I'm called to do. And as such, he gets on the boat and heads out of town. Buries himself down as a, you know, as a stowaway, and just going to make my way out to the furthest regions, out to Spain, which is Tarshish. But of course, the Lord kicks up a storm. He's not, no, not so fast. And the storm comes, and these sailors, they don't know what's going on. They just know we got to cry out to our gods, and they find some guy who's not crying out to his God. We've cried out to every god. Who are we missing? Hey, there's a guy down. Did you know there's a guy down in the hull? Has he cried out to his God yet? Well, get him up here. It's his God that's the problem. These guys are pretty good. They're good inductive thinkers, and they're putting it together, and they get him up here. Hey, have you cried out to your God? No? Okay, well, you better. And Jonah says, okay, I will, but I know the problem here. The problem is actually me. And when he explains, they say, okay, well, what are we supposed to do about this? And he says, well, you got to cast me into the sea. And they're like, no, we're not doing that. Let's go, boys. Row harder. We're not going to do that. We got to get back to shore. And the Lord's just blowing them out. And they realize, okay. So they pray and they say, okay, Lord, please don't, you know, to the God of Jonah, don't hold us guilty for this. We don't know what else to do. And they throw them in. And he goes in, and then the storm calms. But I just love the foreboding last verse of chapter one. And the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. You know, so Jonah gets cast into the sea to calm everything down. And then, poof, you know, he's taken, and his story continues. And the sailors get back to their business. Now, this I think does provide a good context for us as we come to this passage, because in some sense, Israel has just gone through this same story with Jesus, right? Israel is called to be a blessing to the nations, but they have not. They have kind of turned inward. They have forgotten that they are to be a light for the world and a blessing to the nations. And therefore, somebody's going to have to be cast into the sea. You know, there's going to have to be some judgment here, because they are fleeing the very responsibility that they're given. And into this scene steps Jesus, who essentially says, cast me in. Cast me into the sea. You know, we've thought about, I've preached before on the story of Jesus calming the storm. And when Jesus calms the storm, it's, again, very similar to the Jonah story. That's where we did use Jonah 1 as our Old Testament reading as well, because it's the same story. Jesus is there with his disciples, just as Jonah's there with the fishermen, with the seamen. And they're both asleep in the bottom of the boat, and a storm kicks up, and Jonah gets thrown into the sea, and Jesus just simply says, peace. But when we preach through that, we mention that there has to be more to the story. The storm that is caused here is going to take somebody being thrown into the heart of the sea. And Jesus references this elsewhere in the Gospels of his own death and resurrection when he says, you will see the sign of Jonah on me, you know, in me. And so Jesus steps up and says, throw me in. That's what we've just witnessed, if you will, on Good Friday, is Jesus being tossed into the heart of the sea. I mean, he, you know, in the chaotic, you can almost like the cries of the people, and Jesus being tossed here and there with, you know, thrown over there to Caiaphas, now thrown back over here to Pontius Pilate, now thrown over there to Herod, now thrown back to Pontius Pilate. I mean, in some sense, he's being beaten around and tossed back and forth in the stormy waters, and the people like wind and waves, you know, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And into that, Jesus is plunged. And then he's swallowed up by the fish of the grave. For 3 days, he'll remain in the belly of the fish, like Jonah, until he is spit out. And when he's spit out, Jonah goes. That it's almost as if the commission, in order for the commission to be fulfilled, we had to go through this death and resurrection. We had to have Jonah cast into the sea for his rebellion and spit out of the fish 3 days later, and then Jonah will go. And when we come to the Great Commission is not given in Matthew 15. It's not given in Matthew 22. It's not given in Matthew 4. It's given after the cross and after the resurrection, after Jesus is liberated from the belly of the fish on behalf of Israel, having suffered the consequences for their failings upon himself, that he comes forth from the grave victorious, and now not he goes, but he goes through his church. And it's here now, on the other side of the death and resurrection of the Lord, that we receive this commission, what I called in the title today, a resurrection commission. Like Jonah now, go. Now you will go. And so it's time to go. Now this brings us to the actual commission itself. And it starts in verse 18, as Jesus gives, if you will, now his own context to the Great Commission. We've given two sets of context: the setting, it's up on a mountain, and it's post Jonah being thrown into the sea and being spit out by the fish. Now Jesus gives his own context in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Whatever he's about to commission them to do, he's letting them know, I do it, I'm commissioning you as the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Not who will one day have authority on heaven and earth, but who has been given. As Jesus comes out of the grave, he comes out and receives from the Father all authority in heaven and on earth. Remember that in the first temptation, the temptation of Jesus, but in the third of those three temptations, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms. That is to say, as part of the curse in the Garden of Eden, man chose to ally himself with Satan, and God said, I give you over to your desire, and we've been dealing with that ever since. When Jesus then comes, and the plan of the Lord was to come and redeem man from underneath that curse, but as Jesus comes to do it, Satan tries to, prevent it by essentially offering the kingdoms to Jesus. I'll give you all the authority if first you'll bow to me. If you'll submit to me, I will turn over, almost like a vice regent, I'll give you authority over all the kingdoms. I know that's what you want, and I now have the authority, but I'll give it to you if you'll bow before me. And boy, wouldn't that be easy for Jesus, because then you get the authority over the kingdoms, and you don't have to drink the cup of wrath. Seems like a very tempting thing, and no doubt it was a temptation, because we're told Jesus was tempted by Satan. But Jesus rejects the offer. And here we find that what his path instead has secured for him the very thing Satan tempted him with. I now have all authority in heaven and earth. How? I have achieved it. By being thrown into the sea and by being vomited from the belly of the fish, I have satisfied the judgment and wrath of God. I have calmed the waters and I have subdued Satan. And now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important for you and for me to recognize that we don't just serve a great prophet. We serve God, of course, that there's nothing higher than that. But sometimes even that can just seem abstract, where we serve God with our lives. We're not just following a great religious teacher. We serve and we are commissioned by no one less than the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Everything that happens on this earth, in all the kingdoms of this earth, as chaotic as it may seem to you, is done underneath the sovereign good and loving authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has all authority over earth right now. And this is important because you're going to be sent by him. He is commissioning Affirmation Church and the members of Affirmation to go in whatever sphere and realm that works for you and me. We're not all called to go to Germany. We're not all called to go to China. We're not all called to go to Rochester. Some of you are just called to go to your family and your community and your workplace and to the local grocery store and wherever you go. But you are called to go. And you are called to go, not by me, but by the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And what are you to go do? Well, we're told here, but let me say it, because Jesus frames this in terms of his authority, let me tell you the primary thing you are called to do. And that is to go announce and to declare. Right? Imagine you're living in England in 1100, and the king is overthrown by another king. And now a new king is in place. And so the king now in place, some guy's living out in some shire in northern England has no idea what's going on. He's just out hand plowing his field, trying to get ready to get some kind of seed in the ground so that he can have some food. That's all he's worried about. He has no idea what's happening in London. Oh, but a king, the rival king has just overthrown a king. And now there's a new king on the throne. And so now that news of the true king needs to get out into the shires. It needs to get out in the highways and the byways. So you send out emissaries. You send out town criers who make their way into all the little hamlets and all the little shires around, and they come into town and they put up posters and they say, hear ye, hear ye. You must no longer serve King so-and-so, for he has been deposed. You must now serve this king because he is the true king. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what we do. My job is not to try to convince people to become Christians, though we may find ourselves in those conversations, and they're good ones. But that's not your task. Your task is simply, as Luke gives us the version in Luke 1:8, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world. Go and announce and declare that Jesus Christ is the rightful king seated upon the throne. That's what we go and do, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So verse 19, the commission, very simple, one word, go. Go. Christianity is a faith, and our risen Lord Jesus Christ is a king that sends. He sends his people out. Go and tell. Go find them. There is an active engagement with the world by the church. We don't sit and wait until they come to us. We go and tell them and declare to them. Because again, if we don't get out there in the shires, well, they're still serving and honoring the other king. That's treason. So we've got to get out there and we've got to tell them, we've got to share with them the news. Now, the good news that we bring is not just, hey, there's a new king in town, but he happens to be a loving king. He happens to be the good shepherd. He happens to be the king who lays down his life for you. He happens to be the king that has forgiven you of all your grievances and offenses. You thought the day was coming when the sword would fall on you. If the other king ever found out you were out there in that shire, you don't know when they might arrest you and put you in the Tower of London. Who knows? You've just been waiting. That's a possibility because you know you've got all these grievances and offenses that you've committed against the king. So you just hide out in your shire and you do your thing and hope the sword doesn't fall. But I bring good news to you. There's a new king, and guess, he has forgiven you of all your sins. You're free. This is good news that we bring as we go and declare. So the commission is simple from our risen and victorious Lord. Go therefore. And the therefore is important because he's linking the going with the authority. Because I have all authority in heaven and earth, go. So we go. And we are here, by the way, because somebody went. Right? That's why you and I are here. That's why Affirmation Presbyterian Church is here. Because somebody went. You know, people have been going since this time and bringing the gospel. And praise God for it. Again, I look back at my own story, you know, and my dad became a Christian because of a man named Bob Hoppe, H-O-P-P-E, who was with him in the Marine Corps. And Bob was a rabble-rouser. But one night out, rabble-rousing, met a street evangelist while my dad and he were in boot camp. They were just, or maybe it was their first commission, I can't remember. But they were in boot camp together, and then they were together right after that. But anyway, one night Bob went out rabble-rousing and meets this street evangelist and becomes a Christian. And comes back and tells my dad. My dad thinks he's drunk. You know, he thinks, well, you know, what's wrong with you? What, you know, you're out of your mind, you know, just because Bob is just like, his life has changed. He's a completely different guy. My dad just can't understand what the heck happened to him. And Bob's trying to convince my dad to become a Christian. My dad, you know, blows him off. And they get separated and then later end up on a ship together. And it's there that the Lord uses Bob Hoppe to convert my dad. I'm a Christian because Bob Hoppe sought my dad out and by the Lord's grace brought my dad to faith. And Bob Hoppe's a Christian, was a Christian, because some guy, and I don't know his name, but some guy's out doing street evangelism to soldiers as they're off on leave. And he's just walking the streets and confronts Bob Hoppe with the gospel. And the Lord uses that guy to convert Bob, who uses Bob to convert my dad, who uses my dad to raise up five kids to the Lord. And on the story goes. I'm a Christian because somebody went, some guy went on the street and was used by the Lord to convert Bob Hoppe. And I know we all have stories that track back like that somewhere. We are Christians because somebody went. Praise God, somebody went. And so we need to heed that call as a church, but also as individuals. We need to go, therefore. You serve the King of Kings. As we've said, we're not just biding our time waiting for glory. We are on task. Right? A soldier enlists in the military. They don't say, okay, let me just count the minutes and get through my 4 years and get out of here. No. You when the officer says you storm that hill, you go. When the officer says get on that ship and sail there, you go, because I'm not biding my time for 4 years. I'm on task for 4 years. I'm commissioned to work. And so we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the commission is go. And go and do what? Okay, again, pretty simple. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Simple, but unbelievably large. Where do we go? We go everywhere. Start from the center, Jerusalem, where you are, out to Judea, says Luke's version, then out to Samaria, and then out to the world. And here Jesus just gets right to it. Go make disciples of all nations. So everywhere, everywhere and anywhere, let the gospel be spoken and declared. And what do we do among all the nations? Well, again, we make disciples. We make disciples. Now, here again is one of the misunderstandings of the Great Commission. It's like we think we make converts, and we do. You know, to get disciples, you need converts. So we've got to share the gospel first. But it's sharing the gospel. And think about the way Paul did it in his missionary journeys. Right, he went out and he shared the gospel, and then he established churches, and then he trained leaders to make sure leaders could lead those churches. And grow the church so that we didn't just create converts who are like, it's not like a binary. There is a binary light switch. I go from being a non-believer to a believer. Yes. Amen. Praise God. But that's not what the Christian life, that's not the totality of the Christian life. It's that there's actually a new birth, and it's like now there's a baby, and the baby has to be nurtured and parented and trained to become a full man or woman. And so when we quote unquote make converts, that's great, but that's now what we have is a big, you know, nursery. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, you need to make young adults. You need to make disciples. You need to train and to teach and to grow. Now, you'll remember Paul's words to the Ephesians. Some of us do this, some of us do that. It's not that you and I have to do all these things. It's that the church needs to do this. And some are evangelists. Some people are those frontline guys, like the guy who witnessed to Bob Hoppe. He's not making disciples. He's just sharing the gospel, that guy. But the church needs to make disciples. That's one of the things I do appreciate about Billy Graham back in the day. You know, because there's a problem in my mind with like big revival movements or big tent evangelism, right? It makes converts, but not disciples. And you can have people who get caught up in a moment. There's sort of a conversion. And then we say, okay, great. You know, Jesus, see you in glory. And I remember being in seminary. And I was a little critical of Billy Graham and in just big tent stuff like that. And then one of my classmates, his name was Ken. And he said, hey, you need to pipe down. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. and I said, okay. He says, I worked with Billy Graham Ministries for years. You know, I was actually converted through them. And he says, that's not how it works. He says, when Billy Graham would come into an area to do one of his big things, like in Central Park, the pre-team months before is connecting with local churches. And then those local churches are represented at the big event. And when there are conversions made, these people are connected with people in Billy Graham's ministry who are then connecting them with local churches so that the local church is able to step in and then receive these people and make disciples. And I had to like repent of my criticism, because I was like, wow, praise God. Okay. I'm an idiot. I knew none of that. I'm just over here pontificating about how things should be when Billy Graham's out doing it and doing it well. Praise God. His job was the evangelist, the preacher who just says it. But he knew that within his ministry, our ultimate call is to make disciples. So we connect them with the local church. Somebody preaches, somebody teaches, somebody does this, somebody does that. But as the church, we are bringing people from conversion into the nursery, through the nursery, out into, if you will, spiritual adulthood. And that's what we're called to do, is see us all the way through. And so you and I are involved in this process in two ways, right? We are disciple makers, and we're also disciples. You're still in the process. So here we are together as a church, being discipled, being taught, strengthened, encouraged, so that we can go out then and help participate in the work of disciple making. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there you have beautifully the combination of the conversion and the disciple making, right? Baptism is our entrance into the family, right? It's that we're born in water and in spirit. And so you have the conversion, if you will, through one's baptism, and then also the disciple making. As such, verse 20, we teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. Again, we don't have to be great, eloquent rhetoricians here. We don't have to be, you know, convincing converters. We just need to tell them what we know. We witness to what we know. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ died for your sins and he raised from the dead. I know that and I declare it to you. And let me tell you what he tells us to do. Here's the way he calls us to live our lives and to honor him. So we teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, finally, this commission comes with just a spectacular and wonderful promise from our risen Lord Jesus Christ. So the risen Lord Jesus Christ commands us, gives us the direction on what to do, but then he gives us this wonderful promise in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age. He promises, we thought about this in the Revelation 1 passage that we looked at, with Jesus with the feet of burnished bronze, right? Even in the fire, you know, even in the fire of the trials that the church needs to go through, we look over at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, find themselves in the fiery furnace and look over and there's one like the Son of God walking around with them. You know, he is with us. He is not the kind of king who says, all right, boys, go hit the field and I'll wait here in my perch. One, I've already fought the battle, so the battle's already won. Okay, that's one. I've already done that for you. But then I will be with you even in the midst of the battle. As you gotta kind of go up and clean out the battlefield, I will be with you. And the task that he gives to the church is a hard one. I mean, it's one that is going to cost most of these disciples their lives. We've already said, you know, Peter's going to be crucified. Paul's going to be beheaded. John's going to be exiled to the island of Patmos. And then let's just work our way through the history of the church, of those who have been killed or suffered or were persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He calls us to pick up our cross and to follow him. So the commission that he's giving to us like soldiers and warriors, that we're to go out and lay down our lives for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the world. And so as he gives us this challenging commission, he tells us, but I'm with you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And we're coming to the weeks of Pentecost, you know, where he is going to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in giving us the gift of the Spirit, he now abides with us and in us. Right? He makes his abode in us, he says in the Gospel of John. The Father and I, by way of the Spirit, will actually make our abode in you. We will dwell in you so that you will be Emmanuel. Not that you will be God, but you will have God with us. You know, you will actually be the temple of God because God is dwelling in you. I mean, that's how, when he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, that's the intimacy of the withness that he means when he says, I will be with you. So intimate that I will be in you. Not only now, but unto the end of the age through the trials, the fiery trials, the suffering that will come. I'm with you through that all. And so the charge that is given to us as Affirmation Presbyterian Church, and not just us, but us as individuals and for the whole church, is to go. Go in light of the fact that our greater Jonah, our obedient Jonah, was thrown into the sea for us. He has already borne the judgment we deserve. And by God's grace, and by his justice, he has been relieved from the mouth of the grave. And now on the other side of it, he calls us to go. And so we must go. and we must go faithfully, and we must go make disciples, we must go baptize, we must go teach and preach. And as we go, go knowing that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ is with us now and to the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you because you have summoned us and commissioned us to be co-workers with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, guard us, we pray, from merely biding our time. But help us to take up the calling that you have given to your church, that we might be your faithful servants. We thank you for our Lord, who was swallowed up by the fish on our behalf, for we are the disobedient ones. We are the ones who ran from you, yet it was our Lord Jesus Christ who stepped in our place and who was thrown into the sea for us. And so, Father, we pray now, as he has come forth from the grave victorious, and we with him, now having been freed from the judgment that was ours. Oh, Father, fill us with joy, we pray, to go and to tell. Fill us with compassion for those who do not know, for those who are destined to perish. Father, give us hearts, empathetic and sympathetic hearts for them, that we might go to the shires, the highways and the byways, and to declare to them the good news that Christ is King over heaven and earth. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use us to that end for the salvation of the world. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.